The first reading this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathed into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied and he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from John in the second chapter. It is the wedding at Cana. I want you to pay attention to the relationship between Jesus and his mother. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some of the wine and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want to begin with a question for those of you who are parents or can remember when you were a youth. If your mother said to you, at a wedding of a relative, "Oh no, they've run out of wine," or Bud Light, or whatever it was they're drinking, and you said to her, "Woman, why do you want to involve me in all this?" Would your mother have smacked you? Would she have reacted badly to your reply, to you addressing her as "woman"? How about if your own kid or a student gave you the answer, "Why do I care, woman?" You know, I'll show you what this woman thinks about this, you smart mouth. Why is it that Jesus seems to be acting like a bit of a jerk to his mother? Some say that he is showing his manly superiority and setting her straight. But that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. What do you think? So if he's trying to get our attention, why and what for? He's trying to get his attention so that because he is going to do or say something worthy of note. Usually when he does something really weird, pay attention. He's trying to let us know that he cares when your life is in a twist or you are in trouble, and that he is the one to whom you should come when you are in a dead-end place. It doesn't sound like that right now, but let's get into it a little more. So Jesus intervenes to save the family and the wedding couple from embarrassment and to keep the party rolling in high style, all by doing the impossible and doing it in a very deep and particular way, a way that the students of Moses and Jewish thought would recognize and find profoundly meaningful. The first thing we might pick up on is that Jesus tells to the servants to get the jars that are used for a special purpose. Jesus is not going to use just any water. He's going to use holy water. He tells the servants to fill with water the jars that are used for the Jewish rites of purification. There are six of them, and they are used for religious rites, both in the temple, and then people would have a set in their homes. They're made of stone and not pottery, as most jars would be. Trust me, as a potter, I know this. It's because stone was considered pure and would maintain the purity of the water stored in them. Pottery, especially glazed pottery, over time could get some cracks. And the glaze could do what's called crazing and have these little hairline cracks. Doesn't have a crack in the pottery itself, but in the glaze. And even today, it's considered unsafe to use for food or drink pottery where there's crazing or the glaze is damaged. So the jars Jesus uses are holy containers attached to the Jewish rite of purification. And he used them because they are huge. They hold 20 or 30 gallons. There are six of them. You can do the math. So Jesus is about to bless this wedding feast with about 200 gallons of wine. Yeah, they're going to party for a long time. And not just any wine, the best wine, because God gives us the best. Hence the steward says, "You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus' mother, used to his ways, gives servants the shortest sermon on record. You ready? Do what he says. We can all sit down now. Do what he says. And they do. And the poor planning of the hosts is overwhelmed with grace. It may remind you of God's provision of manna to the Hebrew people when they were in the wilderness, and when God similarly caused water to flow from a rock when they were dying of thirst. And it's good because it should remind you of both those stories from Exodus that every Jew would have known. Jesus turns the water into the best wine in holy jars to link himself to God Almighty. And later, Jesus would feed thousands to reveal to the crowd who he was. But Jesus turned water into wine too, as John puts it. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee to reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus did these signs so his disciples could come to understand who he was as he walked and taught among them. And what did Jesus show them as he walked and talked among them? That he can do the impossible. That he is a provider of the best when we run out of ideas and our plans fail. And that is exactly what God showed Ezekiel during a particularly painful time in his life. Have you ever been in a dry place in your life? Everyone else seems to be sitting by the swimming pool, drinking those little drinks with umbrella in them, and you feel like you are watching from outside the fence in a hot, dry, dusty place. You have tried everything, but you are not getting any closer to a lounger by the swimming pool. And you can feel the dry, gritty taste of dust in your mouth and nose. You have reached a dead end. And this is just the place that the Lord our God brings the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is at a dead end place in his life. The people of God also seem to be living a dead end life during his time. And Ezekiel doesn't know what to do to help them or help himself, so God shows him. The place is an ancient battlefield where the bodies of the fallen were left where they fell. And all that's left of both armies is bleached bones. It doesn't look like a promising place for renewal. But it is in precisely such a place that God creates life and Jesus turns water into wine. It's the place where we go-getters, we smart cookies, we self-sufficient types are sitting in the dust. All our plans have come to naught, and we don't have any more ideas. We can't brute force our way or think our way out of the hole we are in. Denial is not working anymore, and we can no longer ignore the problem. But we do know how we can turn our life around if we think about it. While preparing the lesson, God rubs in the futility and failure by addressing Ezekiel as son of man, or mortal. As in, O mortal, O son of man, can these bones live? To which a five-year-old could answer with Ezekiel, acknowledging his inability to effect a solution, saying, only you know, Lord. Ezekiel admits that he is out of his depth. Creating new possibilities, let alone new life, is beyond his pay grade. He is helpless and hopeless. So what does God do? Like Jesus does for his friends at the wedding feast, God points out that there are no alternatives at this point but God. There are no ideas but God's ideas and God's power. Ezekiel admits it, and the master of the feast admits it. There is no more, but there is God. And so when our ingenuity fails, and our plans come to naught, God does what God does best. God does the impossible and creates life out of death, wine out of water, hope out of despair. What might that look like in our time and our place? How might God work in someone's life to take a unhappy or tragic situation and turn it around? And I think it looks a lot like this very unusual wedding banquet that was described in the Boston Globe in June 1990. A young woman in her 30s had come to a really good place in her life. She had overcome some very large obstacles and some hard knocks, but life was looking good, finally, after a lot of hard work. She'd even met a lovely young man, and they were to be married. Accompanied by her fiancé, the woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston. Remember, in 1990s, Hyatt's was a very new brand. It was the brand. They met with the wedding coordinator and ordered a meal and planned the festivities. The two of them pored over the menu and made selections. They made selections of china and silver and pointed to pictures of the flower arrangements they liked. They both had expensive taste, and the bill came to $13,000, which in our money would be about $35,000. After leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding announcements. The day the announcements were to hit the mailbox, the groom got cold feet. He said, I'm just not sure. It's a big commitment. Maybe we should wait a little bit longer. When his angry fiance returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet after she had canceled him, the wedding coordinator could not have been more understanding. Honey, the same thing happened to me. And she related the story of her own broken engagement. But about the refund, she had bad news. The contract is binding. You're entitled to half of your deposit back, so you have two money options. You can get half of the down payment back or go ahead with the banquet. I'm really sorry. Really, I am. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, of course, but a real blowout. 10 years before, the same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She had gotten back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. She had a really, really good job now. And now she had the wild notion of using that little nest egg. She could always get another one. She had great investments. Using that nest egg, and she was going to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was in June of 1990 that the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. The hostess changed the message to boneless chicken in honor of the groom and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters in the Boston area. That warm summer night, people who were used to peeling cold pizza off cardboard instead dined on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life and sipped champagne and ate chocolate wedding cake. They danced to big band melodies late into the night. That's what was reported in the Boston Globe. Now, whatever dead end you have faced in your life, however your best plans and incredible ingenuity has failed, God is with you. More than that, God is for you. If you will allow Jesus to climb into the pilot seat in your life, we're often very reluctant. We want to stay in charge. But anyone in a 12-step program will say, the first thing you got to do is let go and let God do it. If you do that, things will improve. Often they will improve in an astonishing way. Instead of being overwhelmed by whatever you're afraid of being overwhelmed with, something else happens. Because bringing life from death, joy from despair, a way forward through the mess or the silence of a dead end, giving you the ability to shoulder a crushing load and move forward, that's what God in Christ does best and will do for you. Jesus turned the water into wine for the love of that young bride and groom. And he did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory for you, so that you might know who he is and how much he is with you and for you. So like disciples of every age, believe in him and be comforted that there are no dead ends with him. No periods at the end of a sentence, only commas. Prepare us for a new life yet to come. Amen.